The words of the teacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the teacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What do people gain from all the toil at which they toil under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hurries to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Round and round goes the wind, and on its circuits, the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they continue to flow. All things are wearisome, more than one can express. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, or the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has already been in the ages before us. The people of long ago are not remembered, nor will there be any remembrance of people yet to come by those who come after them. The word of God for the people of God.
We're going to get to that joy of a reading, but I want to start with one of my favorite authors. Kate Bayer is a poet who started writing reflections on parenthood and life as it transitions through different seasons, and then she started writing what is affectionately known as erasure poetry. She began to receive hate mail for a variety of views that she was expressing, and she started to get emails about things that were totally nuts. And she thought, well, I'm going to find a way to use this. I want to find a way to pull out what is most important in a world that is filled with lots and lots of noise. And this is my favorite one. In this book, it's called I Hope This Finds You Well. On one side is an email she received from a marketer, and on the other is the poem that she has pulled out of it. So I want to read this to you. R.E., your facial sagging. Hi, Kate. My name is Blank, and I'm a brand ambassador with Blank. I've selected your profile for a special opportunity to experience our products in exchange for an honest review. Blank is an anti-aging program for anyone looking to show off their natural beauty while also reducing wrinkles, sun damage, facial sagging, and laugh lines. With a combination of Dead Sea minerals, collagen, vitamin C, and green coffee bean, we've put together a must-have routine for every woman. Not only will you no longer cringe at yourself in selfie mode, our formulas have been proven to boost immunity, reduce fatigue, increase cellular resistance, and may even lower your risk of hypertension. Growing old may be inevitable, but that doesn't mean we have to sit back and let it happen. Join us for a chance to look and feel your best with our base level starter set, and we promise you'll see a difference in less than 10 days. Plus, for every promotion you share with your followers, you will receive a commission of $30. We've never been more excited about a product, and we hope you'll join us as we work to help anyone who has lived with low self-esteem due to aggressive aging. And this is what she pulled out of it. How the dead must cringe at our resistance to look as if we've lived. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We begin this week with our summer deep dive. Every summer, we dive deep into a single book. We often ask folks, what is it that you want to study? And usually people pick, you know, the craziest, most confusing books, for good reason, because we might as well talk about it together. And so we find ourselves this summer in Ecclesiastes. I want to start by telling you, on the front of your bulletin, you'll see this crazy-looking map. This is actually taken from a video online called The Bible Project. They do these really helpful kind of introductory videos that dive into the themes that happen in a book. And I want you to know, if you have some free time, go find the Bible Project's video on Ecclesiastes. They do really good biblical study, and they also draw really funny cartoons, so that's entertaining. And the last week of this series, we're going to blow this up into a big thing so that you can see some of the themes that we've highlighted throughout the series. Now, I want to name that if what we've just read or what you might be familiar with in Ecclesiastes feels like the Bible's version of that book they made you read in high school, Waiting for Godot, you might be forgiven. There are, in fact, some similarities, and you kind of get that echo in your ear. Now, Ecclesiastes is actually part of what we call wisdom literature. It includes other books like Proverbs, Job, and Song of Songs, which I think I can say now I don't ever want to do as our deep dive. Anyway, read it. Wisdom literature has this sort of ring to it, this tone. But one thing I think is interesting about Ecclesiastes is aware of itself in wisdom literature. It's reflecting on wisdom in general. The book of Ecclesiastes is kind of examining, pulling back, asking again, wait a second, other wisdom literature, do we think that's real? Does that hold up to the test of time? Now, here's some background stuff that'll just be helpful for us as we kind of go throughout this book. Biblical scholars aren't sure if Ecclesiastes was written in the 200s BC or all the way as far as the 500s BC. Now that, I'm going to get these names wrong, but you forgive me, all right? We're going to do this together. That could have meant that they were in the Persian rule period or the Ptolemaic Egyptian rule or in the Hellenistic period. This wisdom literature, it's kind of hard to nail down a huge span of time. It feels like a really broad range of cultures, experiences, and times, and a hard way to reflect on what's going on. Now, usually the way biblical scholars date a book is they figure out what are you referencing? What kind of words do you use, right? In our culture, what's a word the kids are saying these days? Sigma. Listen, if somebody writes in the future a book and they make reference to the word sigma, we know it wasn't written in the 90s, okay? Because I still don't know what that means. That's a way that biblical studies folks date, the language that's used, the cultural references that are included in that, and also the kind of historical markers that tell you, oh, the temple fell, this guy came in, we really don't like this dude. Now, this book doesn't have those anchoring historical events that kind of clarify how we might read or what's happening. Does it apply in 200 or 500? Is it kind of floating above time, or is this something about wisdom that seems outside of time? To all of those questions, we could say, yeah. What we do know is a little bit about the social setting of the time of the teacher, who's called Kohelet in Hebrew, the kind of voice you're hearing speaking in Ecclesiastes. The social setting of the time, we know that Judah would have been living under political power of foreign nations. Again, we don't know which one, but we know that they aren't fully in charge. We know that the people are foreigners in someone else's world, so they have a set of hierarchy and power outside of themselves, and they also have their own internal cultural hierarchy. It feels like power is everywhere and tenuous, and it's kind of lurking in every corner. The writer recognizes the limits of good leadership and the place of feeling stuck that many of his hearers might have felt. Money feels tenuous, it comes and goes, like something that can be gained or lost at any moment. Leaders feel unstable, some good, some not good, and sometimes it's a challenge to tell if there's any difference between the two of them. It seems like Kohelet, this teacher, is bringing our attention to a few things in the beginning part of this book. When the world feels unstable, whoever is ruling and whatever is happening, how then shall we live? Ecclesiastes, as a book, is going to carry some central themes like what is wisdom and how far can it really get us in this life? Is it worth it? And how might we live if we are so temporary? Do you know one of the worst things about being a United Methodist pastor? Aside from the fact that United Methodist pastors always move in the heat of the summer, and we have more paperwork to do than the pile on Leslie Knope's desk. But I will tell you, all those things I can tolerate. The worst and most challenging thing about being a United Methodist pastor is that I get moved, and then I get to share in the joys and the sorrows and the hope of a congregation. I get to know everybody's stories. I get to share in those best and most challenging moments. Right at Christmas, we get this kind of rhythm each year, and I start to get comfy. And then I think, this is going to be the year. And then bang, here comes Ash Wednesday. Ash Wednesday, it's the worst thing they do to us. You're telling me that it's my job to stand up every year and remind us that we are all going to die one day, and that life is short, and that all the extra stuff we think is so important could really just become ash blown away in the wind. Every year, I have to do that. I have to mark all of you people that I love so deeply and carry in my heart with the sign of the ashy cross. I hate it. But I wonder if there's some sort of wisdom in us zooming out each year to see the truth. We are limited creatures in a limited time. And so how might we live? The truth is, we don't like it. But we are creatures, not the Creator, with limited capacity in a time-limited experience. It would not be wiser if we pretended it wasn't so. Today, we read Ecclesiastes 1, a real pick-me-up, right? Vapor of all vapors, it's all vapor. There's nothing new under the sun. The sun rises and sets, and we're like little ants who might ooh and ah and build our towers. But one solar flare, and poof, we could be as helpless as insects. The image from the cover of your bulletin, the video, my favorite line in this video is, go climb a mountain, see how it rises and falls. Pitch a big old fit on your hike, and then see if the mountain even notices. One theme of the book, and certainly of today's text, is just how futile and frail life can seem sometimes. All of the reflections on Ecclesiastes hang on this one word in biblical Hebrew, hevel. You'll see it if you can squint real hard right here at the middle of the picture. It's what's translated in our texts as in what we use the NRSV vanity, but it's a little closer to vapor. It means something like breath, emptiness, smoke. Sometimes it can mean futility. The King James Version and the NRSV, which is the one that we read in worship today, both translate the word hevel to mean vanity. Other translations pick one word, but most biblical scholars attest that the best word that gets at the whole nuance is vapor. Vapor. And still, of course, if any one single English word could get all of the interpretation possible, then they would have agreed. There would be no disagreement. Nevertheless, picking any one word colors how we understand the whole text. Now, when we're doing study, if you are in this moment like, oh my gosh, get to a story because this is a lot of boring stuff, I don't blame you, and that's totally fine. And also, if you're in this moment like, ooh, I want to read that book, those commentaries sound really interesting, we have a library, and we would love to help you explore those. And both of those reactions are fine. One of the commentators that we use, one of the commentaries is called Abingdon, and we do have it here. And I thought this was a really interesting place that they started their reflection on Ecclesiastes. Speaking broadly, the refrain of vapor in Ecclesiastes becomes a space to hold our disillusionment. The fundamental disparity between human hopes and expectations for what life should be and life as it is. Such disparities boggle the mind of the sage steeped in traditional wisdom teachings. To speak of these as disappointment is not adequate. The effect is one of profound disorientation, a disorientation that Kohelet allows the reader to see. This book makes space for us to feel disillusionment. You can tell the direction of a commentary and where it's going by what quotes it starts its chapter with. You know, some books have like another quote or a reference they're making. And I thought it was hilarious that this week, all the commentaries I read, all their biblical scholarship, they kept beginning their chapters with quotes from comedians, artists, playwrights, and humorists. Abington's chapter one opener was a quote from George Carlin. "I put a dollar in a change machine, nothing changed." You can hear George Carlin and biblical scholars and Kohelet and most of us humans at some times in our lives ask, what is all of this for? One truth we are smacked upside the head with at some point or another is that all our toiling and all that we would like to control and all that we'd expect to go a certain way sometimes doesn't. Sometimes our very best efforts, our best laid plans, our hardest striving leaves us still where we'd wish to depart from. This truth isn't hard to fathom for folks who have faced tragedy or poverty or chronic illness. But for those of us still convinced that the precise recipe of effort and early rising and can-do attitudes always bakes an achievement cake, well, Kohelet has some news for us. In fact, he has some news for prosperity gospel preachers and all those of us who would tell others to simply pull themselves up by their bootstraps. Sometimes your very best doesn't get you where you want to go. But Kohelet and Jesus and the wisest grandma you know all have some news for you. Sometimes that is part of being human. And the comfort is, when you find yourself in that place, you are not alone. Sometimes you come to the end of yourself and you realize things didn't go the way you wanted. And in that moment, you meet Kohelet in his confusion. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane in his sorrow, and grandmas and grandpas who have seen a great deal under the sun. If and when you find yourself in that place, you aren't crazy. You're human, and you're not alone. Our second comfort is that we are born, and we are seen by God. If what it means to be human is to be finite, to feel out of control sometimes, to not be able to see the full picture, then we can take comfort in the fact that it's really nice to know God is not limited to human form. Our psalmist reminds us today that we may feel like a dot on a single page, but even in our limited humanness, God sees us, meets us, and cares. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have established, what are humans that you are mindful of them? Mortals that you care for them? And so, if we are face to face with our utter humanness and our finite life, everything is vapor. And if we are face to face with the ways in which God is beyond our full grasp and control, how shall we live? Abingdon again says, "Indeed, it is true that a constant preoccupation with coming death or our finite nature might create immobilizing anxiety, rage, or despair. But others remind us that encounters with our limits can sometimes serve as a clarifying moment, that our awareness of our mortality pushes us to see the real power of this present moment, however fleeting. And that our being creatures under the sun of the Creator might help us to relinquish some desire for control." How can we, like Kate Bayer, come to discern what is most important, even in lots of noise and mess? If everything is vapor, how can we stay close to the breath of our Creator? Trevor Hudson, a Methodist pastor in South Africa, wrote a book called Discovering Our Spiritual Identity, Spiritual Practices for God's Beloved. Throughout each chapter, he asks us to examine some of the things we might have believed about God or ourselves. I love that in the first chapter, he asks his readers to explain and to explore who it is that they believe God to be. It might be a good activity for you sometime this week to reflect on. What is the image of God that I have carried? Of course, in doing that, we begin to ask ourselves, is this the God I have known in Scripture that has been revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ, or is this a tyrant, or maybe an angry parent, or someone we need to be afraid of? The second chapter, he includes a holy experiment about unclenching our fists. And so today, we are going to close with one of his exercises to try and practice in this moment what Ecclesiastes tells us is true. I know this is a little different than we usually do in Sunday morning, but I want to invite you to being brave together. So, if you're comfortable, close your eyes. If not, that's totally fine. I want you to get into a comfortable position in your seat. And then, I want you to take your hands. I want you to imagine, as you hold in those hands, all that you love, all that you care about, all that you wish to control, all that you had hoped would have gone a different way, everything that is important to you, all that defines you. I want you to clench those fists tight. And then in a moment, I want to invite you to take in a deep breath, the breath of God. I want you to ask yourself if you trust this God to be creator and to hold all that we are. And if you do, I want to invite you to unclench your fists, to begin to relinquish control, knowing that in our finiteness, we never had it to begin with. Friends, the great thing about unclenched fists in relinquishing control is that we are also ready to receive. And so now hear these words. Receive the kingdom of God. Trust the Creator. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.